Journey Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, as together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
Well, we are in a three-part series on allegiance, and tonight we're going to talk a little bit about control. So, pretty good setup for one of the things we tend to be most controlling about, right, is money. And so I just appreciate so much Jeff's passion and his insight. And, you know, giving changes the way you see the world. Of course, as a local church, we remain in need. And we're in lots of transition for our church. And so there's this kind of both and. You're meeting the needs of the church, but you're also changing the way you see money and see life. And it's a relinquishment of control. And so we're gonna drop into this idea a little bit of control tonight. Last week we discussed not running from our involvement in the political process, but engaging it with humility. And the idea for this series came about when we said, you know, what happens when you're not sure you trust those who are in leadership? And we talked about that a little bit in relation to our nation, that we exist in a government, but that really could be applied across the board, right? What about leadership in a church, as Jeff described? What about leadership on the job? What about leadership in your home? What do you do about responding to authority? How do you handle it? And how do you engage one another about places where you see through a different lens? And we talked about engaging with humility. So I thought I'd just open up tonight with, how'd you do this week? Did you engage in conversation, and did you lead with humility? Did you do all right? It's hard, isn't it? To talk about something you're passionate about, especially when the other person's passionately against everything you're talking about. It's hard to lead with humility. And we're tempted to believe that it is easier to be right and just spend our time building a defense for our rightness. And sometimes this isn't just in politics. Sometimes this is in philosophy. And for some of you, make it real pragmatic, it might be in the way you parent or the way you eat. Have you ever met a vegetarian? Vegetarians are not casual about their decisions regarding eating. You know, I finished talking to a vegetarian, I feel shamed most of the time. Like, I'll never look at a cow again, I'm so sorry. Like, not all vegetarians are that way, but most, you know, like you just, you know, or the vegans, you get into this, or you talk to gluten-free people, I shouldn't eat bread. Sometimes they're so passionate about it, and sometimes it's just compelling. They're like, it's just passion, you're like, oh, I'm with you. But sometimes there's a little more to it. It's easy, whatever the thing is for us, to drive rightness instead of humility. It's tough to enter into conversation with humility. So I want to talk a little bit about this for a minute. We're going to talk about this idea of being right and talk about being in control. I need to know, I can go really hard and fast if you're up for it. Do you have thick skin tonight? Or you go, no, I, all right, okay. All right, wow. Hold on. All right, a little prophet coming out. So I'm not going to qualify, I'm just going to go. The truth is, most Americans are thin-skinned and undernourished. Ever notice how cynical we've become? Some of you won't hear these words in the moment, but you'll hear these words sometime this week at your convenience in the comfort of your air conditioning. Why? Because you'll listen to the podcast instead of gathering with the church, because your cynicism keeps you from being in a church service. You are so undernourished and thin-skinned that your evaluation of the music and your preoccupation with who's walking up and down the aisles would keep you so distracted that your fragile ego would be tripped up. I enter into conversations all the time, and tons of my friends even. And man, do they bust on the church. It doesn't matter whose church it is. And they're not coming. And I got lots of reasons. And some of them are, from a certain perspective, are maybe not good, but I would say legitimate. You can understand. But it's so easy to get lost in victimization about how the church burned you, how the church screwed you, how the church isn't right, how the church is goofy, how the church is filled with jacked up people. Yes, but you're one of them. Like, that's the idea. Like, this is the point. So many people spend so much time building a case for why they are right and why the person they're talking to is wrong. And I'm just, for some people, no church on earth for some people. And by church, I'm talking about a collection of people expressing worship. No church on earth can ever live up to some people's expectations. And here's the deal. Again, I'm talking to my podcasters right now for a moment. You've been hurt by someone, and you're desperately trying to convince yourself that no one should ever be trusted again, including God. Now you're listening. So there's something inside scratching to get out. Something inside wants the wound to be healed, but there is this struggle to trust. Now, to be fair, and I'll come back to this room, to this moment for a moment, to this moment as well. Lots of people struggle with self-hatred. The word for this is contempt. And you might be here tonight and you kind of dragged yourself in, but the truth is, you're really good at beating yourself up. And as a result, you feel somewhat free to apply the same kind of judgment to others. To get really abrupt, you hate yourself. Journalist Dick Meyer wrote a book titled Why We Hate Us. He's talking about the American condition. He says, we are morally and existentially tired, disoriented, anchorless, and defensive. And that is why we hate us. Hubris, excessive pride, or arrogance was at the core of the 60s project of liberating free spirits from the shackles of convention and conformity. We've now discovered that for all too many hippies and their children, liberation degenerated into narcissism. What they thought would bring freedom has not. It brought narcissism instead. And what matters most now is me, the sacred, discovered, reinvented center of the universe. Me. Selfism. End quote. Now, without blame shifting to an abstract cultural influence, because certainly there's a part of that that's true, let me encourage you to see yourself not through the eyes of shame and self-contempt. Because some of you, I'm starting to say this, and you're like, oh, this is, I feel buried. What I want to try and help you do is not go to contempt and not go to shame. So as I talk about some of the things we struggle with and some of our worldview and our paradigm and how we see the world, and I might not be able to prevent you from this. You may just spiral down into it. And if you do, just go ahead and spiral into it and stay there for a while and we'll clean it up hopefully at the end. But if you can stay objective enough, pay attention. This does not, I'm not talking about your identity. You are a beautiful creature created by God. And I want to maybe help you at least see through the lens of compassion and understand this. There are forces at work around us and in us that feed our flesh and fuel our narcissism. This is what I'm trying to say. I appreciate Dick Meyer's quote. And he's got this whole book on why we hate us. It's very interesting. But I appreciate what he's saying, because he's saying is there's a cultural thing at play. In the Bible, we call this principalities and powers. But this is what he's saying. Sociologically speaking, in the 60s, we said, hey, we don't want to be stuck in conventional moral restrictions. We want freedom of self-expression. And that was this first awakening of sorts in America. What came after that now was this huge information awakening, this access to information 24/7. He says as a result, we're disoriented, we're anchorless. We're lost in our own excessive pride and arrogance because we think we can access whatever we want when we want. And to a certain degree, we can. But the problem with that is the individual has become the center of it all. For those of you who are historians or your philosophy fans, this goes all the way to Rene Descartes, who says, I think therefore I am. We're post-enlightenment in our way of viewing the world. We go, I can change because I can think it. If I can have a new idea, then I can be a different person. It's all post-enlightenment, and it's reinforced by what happened in our country in the 60s and 70s on through this information explosion. But what Meyer is saying, and what I believe the Word of God repeats over and over again, is that when we leave the structures that are communal, that involve neighborhoods and villages and families, we lose something. There's an accountability that comes with staying in the same place and living there for a long time. People do know your stuff. And as much as you don't like it and people gossip about it and all this stuff, there's this rootedness to being in the same town or being connected to the same church or being close to family. Now I'm realizing I'm speaking to probably a large portion of our crowd that's not reflective of your story. Most of you did not grow up in Franklin, Tennessee. You are far from home, far from family. As a matter of fact, maybe Journey's the closest thing to family that you have. And what Meyer is saying is, unless you find some kind of belonging system and find it quickly, you will be thin-skinned and undernourished. You will not make it. Your fragile ego will take over because you'll see yourself as the center of the universe. You know what made Saturday so powerful for those who went and were part of serving our refugees? You realize, oh wow, there's another world here that I'm not aware of. They see the world through a different lens. They have a different language. They have different needs, different values. The benefit of serving other people is that you recognize you're actually not the center of the universe. And this is hard because in our Constitution, we're prompted to see the world through a certain lens. We have within us, inbred, if you're an American, we are on a pursuit of happiness and we think it's our right. It's my right to pursue happiness. Get out of my way. So what I'm saying to you, for those of you who beat yourself up and hate yourself, what I'm saying is, hold on a second, a little compassion here. This is not just your flesh. Some of this is the without impressed upon you because you were born at this time in history, in this country, in this culture, in this crucible. We're reflective creatures of our environment. You say, well, what's the answer if just thinking myself, getting more information, if that doesn't change my circumstance in life, if it doesn't help my happiness? By the way, the statistics about happiness, people are way less happy now than they were in the early part of the last century. And we've been living in a time of abundance. So apparently, material goods has not satiated the ache of the soul. Getting more, having more, doesn't solve the problem within. We're in great need. St. Augustine wrote this, and with a great deal of vulnerability, I might add. He talks at length about his struggle with sin. The name of the book is Confessions. And he speaks it out, and then someone kind of writes it all down for him. And so we've had it for quite a few years. St. Augustine writing says, man, when he was created, received great powers of free will, but lost them by sinning. Augustine believed that man, using free will badly, has lost both himself and his will. So while we have this choice, that choice is being shaped by external factors. Do you know that you grew up being told that you needed certain things? And did you know that not everybody grows up that way? I could take you to a village in Africa or in Indonesia tonight and introduce you to someone who's never seen a commercial, never seen a billboard, has never been told what they needed and why they needed it, and how, if they purchased it, life would be so much better. I've done mission work around the world, and in particular, for about 2 decades, I did a lot of mission work with orphans. And there was something that always blew my mind. The orphan children that I spent time with in third world countries or countries that were just moderate in their organizational structure and economic situation, most of the orphans I interacted with seemed happier than the children I interacted with in America. They were in an orphanage, or they, you know, there's lots of different structures I was involved in, but I'm like, what is the freedom and the zealousness and the happiness and even sometimes joy? And it wasn't that their life was without pain. So somehow they had discovered something, these children. So again, I'm saying this to say, apply some compassion. We're products of our own environment. To a certain degree, if we can have enough awareness, we can see that there are external forces that are compressing the internal struggle with sin, making it all the more difficult. So here's the thing. If this is true, if we use our free will badly or lack to a certain degree that will at all because it's being affected or manipulated by outside forces, if it's true, then we, in our sin, feel disoriented. I mean, how many tonight, if you were honest with yourself, I'll just say that one time, because I'm going to ask you a lot of questions tonight. By the way, if you have a journal, please pull it out, because I'm going to ask you a bunch of questions. If you need a free one, run to the back. We've got some, or have your phone handy. This is going to be a little interactive tonight, in just a minute. And so I won't qualify by saying if you were honest. I'll just say it the one time, because be honest. It's just for you. You don't have to show anybody. But do you feel a bit disoriented? You know, like I feel like I'm kind of anchorless. I think I'm thin-skinned. People say stuff and I react. And yeah, I feel like I have that soul ache. And I got a lot of questions about where is God. And I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life, or I don't know why my life is not working out the way I want it to work out. Is this you? Do you understand the feeling of disorientation? What do we do when we're disoriented? I'm going to tell you what you do naturally. You can't not do it. You were designed to do it. So somehow, some way, this is what you'll do. You will orient your lives around something. Now, some of us are, especially, you know, we talk about personality profiles, the DISC profile. I've talked about that a lot. The I's are the extroverts, life of the party. They love being around people. If they're alone for too long, they start twitching. Like they need human interaction. You know, they're constantly creating chaos. They're completely disorganized. So if you know that person. Okay, good. It's good to have you with us. There he is, see? If you were a C, you wouldn't have said a word. But the I, no problem. I'll talk about you in particular, this guy. When it comes to orienting around something, when you need it, eyes in particular, like what's the new thing? Like, so some of us were like, okay, I'll orient around. And so now it's like political season, like, oh yeah, I'm in. And they read USA Today 3 times, and they're suddenly passionate about one of the people. And they're full on in the arguments, because their argument's only that deep, because they've only read like one article at USA Today, but they're in. And now they've attached a certain identity structure because they want to belong to something that's outside of themselves. Do you see the compulsion? Most of you will attach your identity, it's an orientation, to something. We have a deep desire for belonging. So it might be Star Wars. It might be a sports team. Probably not the Titans, but it might be another one. How are the Preds doing? Are they winning? Okay, we'll keep moving. We have it because we'll orient around something because we have this need for belonging, and because we're disoriented, we need something to ground us. Something must capture our imaginations, our heart's most fundamental allegiance and hope, quoted Tim Keller. So, another question. To whom have you given your allegiance? So go ahead and, if you got an answer, go ahead and write that one down. Some of these we won't have a lot of time for, but you said, well, I gave my allegiance to America because I pledged the flag. Who else? Who has your allegiance? Why? In our marriage ceremony, I said to my wife, for better or for worse, I'm in. I kind of pledged my allegiance to my spouse. Who else? Who has your allegiance? Where do you draw your orientation? Sports team? A hobby? You are loyal. And you, if you're going, yeah, I have an allegiance. All right, I hope you're writing or interacting or thinking. Now, where does God fit into that? Some of us in our fear and insecurity have given our allegiance to something else. It's subtle. You may not say this out loud, but some of us embark upon the day with this pledge. I pledge allegiance to control of the divided states of my heart. And to the idol for which I live, one focus on earth, unrepentant, with safety, security, and significance for myself. We're still okay? All right. Now we're going to James. You've read James. James chapter 4, verse 1. He's asking questions. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, the battle within you? So, again, we kind of kick this off by talking about kind of political processes and the government. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Have you noticed that politicians have had some quarrels? I've had a few fights. Where'd they come from? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. Oh, no, no, that seems a little extreme. Have you ever executed judgment with your words? Have you ever executed another person with your words? Oh, your tongue. Sharp. It's quick. Or maybe it's a little refined. It's sarcastic. Or maybe there's a tone. But our words kill. That old thing we sang when we were kids, that little sing-song, Sticks and Stones, Names Will Never Hurt You. It wasn't true. Somebody was living in denial when they came up with that thing. Because some of us are still carrying wounds from names given to us as a child. Words kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You want something you don't have. And for some of us, we channel this into our political value system. You could argue, are there certain things I want in our government because I think it's going to be better for us? Okay, I'm just saying be honest with yourself about whether or not it's a true desire, whether or not you're coveting. Whether or not this comes from a place of jealousy, whether or not it comes from a place of victimization, whether or not it comes from a place of entitlement. Wait a minute, I'm an American. I should be happy. I should have this. So, of course, we need to vote this person in because I'm entitled to this. There's an energy with it. There's a tone with it. I'm just asking, where does it come from in your heart? James goes on to say, do you do not have because you do not ask God? Some of us just don't approach God with humility. We want to try and create it in a political system rather than just saying, God, could you actually meet that need? But then the times you do ask God, verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. That you may spend what you get on your pleasures, on the comfort and convenience of your life. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. Power is what pride really enjoys. There is nothing that makes a man feel so superior to others as being able to move them about like toy soldiers. Now, certainly that happens in a political structure, right? Someone with a sense of power. But we also do it when we place ourselves in a superior position, when you think you're better than. And so you talk about other people as if they're toys. You talk about other people as if they're less than. And then you look at them that way. And some of you, if you're in a position of authority, you might even massage the organization that way, just moving people around to meet your needs. In God, here's the problem. You come up against something which is, in every respect, immeasurably superior to yourself. And this is problematic because somebody's bigger than you. And unless you know God as that, immeasurably superior to yourself, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. You just make God to be your valuable assistant that you tack onto your life to make things work better for your agenda. As long as you are proud, again, C.S. Lewis, you cannot know God. Wow. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And, of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. He has such a way with words. So a few more questions. Let's do a little assessment. What struggle of suffering, let's say it like this, what struggle or suffering tempts me most to self-salvation? What struggle or place of suffering tempts you most to save yourself? What I mean by that is you're not turning to God, you're coming up with a strategy to save yourself. So there's suffering. Some of you are in a relationship with someone, and as a result, they're suffering. Right now, it might be your marriage. It's not right. It's not healthy. You're suffering. What godless strategy are you employing to take away your pain? That's what I'm asking. Maybe it's a relationship with a child. It's a struggle. Are you reading another book? Are you going to another blog? Are you like, I just need more information so I can be a better parent? And then do you wind up in this cycle of shame? I can't do it right. First, you're a victim. Nobody taught me. How am I supposed to be a good parent? Here's your victim thing, right? Think about it three ways. Here's how you know you're in the self-salvation thing. You're usually in one of these three places. Starts with victimization. Nobody taught me. I can't do it right. My 9-year-old's a monster. She's just too much for me. I can't do it. Victim. It's all victim talk. But you can't stay there forever, so you try to rescue yourself. You know what? I'm going to read another blog. I'm going to buy another book. I'm going to talk to another friend. I'm going to go to a support group. I got to rescue myself because of this victimization is killing me. And then what happens? You try to apply a couple of the things you learned or whatever, and it didn't work, and there's still this struggle with you and your child. Now you perpetrate. Victim, rescuer, perpetrator. And you say things about yourself. You're such a jerk. What kind of mother do you think you are? You shouldn't have even had a child. What do you think of bringing a kid into this world? And you say these awful things to yourself. This is the self-contempt. But you can't stay there long, so you go back to victim. How could I do it anyway? You know, stupid America. It's America's fault. I heard the pastor say that. It's the 60s fault. It's the hippies' fault. That's whose fault it is. Not my fault. See, like, godless strategies. We're lost over here in this little cycle over here. You say, is there an alternative to that? Yes, we're going to get to that. A couple more questions. What lies am I living on? Some of these you could and Thomas is going to put these into a thing. If you haven't gone on our website, we have a thing called Notes and Conversation, and Thomas Jordan each week puts these on our website, so you have a chance to see, like, you can hear the podcast and see the visual notes. And he has a really cool format. He puts them in, so some of you guys can sit in some of these this week, maybe do it with your village. But for now, is there a lie in particular? What lies am I living on? Maybe it's one of those. I'm a terrible parent. That's a lie. You go, oh, you haven't seen my parenting. No. You're talking about who you are. Maybe you need help. Maybe you need guidance. What lie are you living on? All right, here we go. What draws me to solution seeking instead of Jesus? Like, why, when you had the struggle with your child, didn't you get on your knees at your bedside? You have the blow up. The kid yelled about something, complained about something. You caved in. They had their own way. They're off on their iPhone watching a Disney TV show. And you feel like a failure as a parent. Why wasn't the first thing, God, I need your help. I'm struggling as a parent, and I bow before you and repent that I don't have it all together. I seek you. There's a bigger story at play than just modifying my child's behavior. You're after her soul and mine. Like, and there's more to that, but what keeps you from that? And instead, the reaction is, maybe God used in a different way, his name. Or maybe it's frustrated, dear God, I can't do this anymore. What, there's two different paths. What keeps you from that one? Habit, discipline. I don't pray. I know I'm the Christian thing, but prayer takes way too much focus, energy. I don't have time to pray. I don't have enough money to give. But Jeff was saying, I can't tithe. I got $70,000 in debt. I can't tithe. I mean, I'm dropping another layer. Here we go. Where does your drive for control come from? Where does your drive for control come from? Now, we go a lot of directions here. For some of you, this is going to go right into your story. You go, well, I can tell you what happened at 5 years old. I'll tell you why I have a drive for control. Now, here's the deal. Everybody in here was wounded by somebody at varying degrees. Some of you, I know your story's awful, awful. The wound is deep. All the way from being molested as a child to some of you betrayed by a spouse to some of you over and over again abused by a coworker or by a boss or by someone in a church structure. You felt used, you felt manipulated. Every single one of us has been injured, had a soul injury. We've taken an arrow. There's been a trauma. So we all have a compulsion. This is where we avoid Jesus, to save ourselves and protect ourselves from the pain, to try and mend the wound soldier on it may be worthwhile to identify where does that drive for control come from? What am I not getting that has me angry, depressed, and fearful? Call it out. What's the thing you're not getting? Attention. My spouse doesn't even know I'm alive. A sense of belonging. I've tried to be a part of several groups, but I feel rejected. Nobody wants me. Success. I just want something to go well. What is it that you're not getting that's made you angry, depressed, or fearful? Just call it out. Again, this exercise is not meant to make you feel shame. It's meant to bring awareness. You go, well, it's not working. I feel awful about myself. I understand. I'm going to pull it out of that nosedive. I promise. What are you afraid of? Call that out. What are you afraid of? I've shared this with you lots of times, and I wish I could say to you now at 46, or we're April 24th, 2016, I finally worked it out. It's not an issue anymore, but it is. I'm afraid of not being liked. What am I really afraid of? When I go through these, what does my drive for control come from? Being rejected. I don't want to be rejected. What am I afraid of? I'm afraid, what if somebody doesn't like me? What if the people I love don't like me? What if my kids don't like me? So then I have trouble with boundaries. I have trouble saying no. Do you believe ultimately that the only person you can trust to take care of you is you? This is an important question. You go, yeah. People let me down. But there's things I don't understand about God. And I've been asking God for some, the Bible says, pray, and I've been asking God for stuff, and I don't see him showing up. We just sang a song, "You Will Not Delay." Some of you are like, I hate that line. He's been delaying for 20 years. Has he? What do you not believe about God? And why? I don't believe he's good. I don't believe he's loving. I don't believe he's faithful. Whatever the thing is there something you don't believe? You go, no, I love God. I've been in the church my whole life. I love God. He's great. I'm like, Jeff, I went to church. I've been going to church 3 times a week for 34 years. Everything's good. Everything's great. Like, why are you even asking these questions? Everything's fine. This is dumb. Can we leave now? Some of you are really good at denial. And somebody probably, somebody may have taught you that. Like, you're not supposed to have pain as a Christian. It's supposed to go really well. You're supposed to make a lot of money and be really healthy and eat vegan. Like, people say that. Sell books. But then you read the Apostle Paul, and he's just not lined up with that. He says, yeah, suffering's part of it. You're going to carry a cross. As a matter of fact, you learn more through struggle and suffering than the good times. Paul just messes with a whole lot of television preachers. You guys shouldn't have told me I could just go tonight. All right. Maybe that's why my mouth is dry. I'm worried if you're going to like me. What if we were not angry about our cynicism or pride or obsession with control, but what we're angry about most is that we are not sinless? I'm going to break this down. What if what you're really angry about deep down It's not sin. You're actually not super frustrated about your own sin. That's not the thing. You're angry that you're not perfect. What if that's where the anger is? How come I'm not perfect? Because you have expectations for other people to be perfect, but you kind of know that whole hypocrite thing. And so you're working really hard at your self-righteousness so that you can bust the chops of others, so that you can maintain the high ground, so that you can be superior, so that you can judge others. And you can continue to keep them at an arm's length, sometimes even dehumanizing them, because you don't like how they reflect the very thing you're struggling with. There is nothing we can do, no righteousness we can create that will resolve our angst. This is important for you, especially if you grew up with a certain kind of theological framework that really, really focused on your works. If somewhere subtly or not so subtly, you were told that you are meant to do enough good things to earn God's favor, then you're on a trajectory that's saying, I have to be righteous enough for God to love me. And there's an eternal frustration because you never seem to quite get there. That's actually most of the Old Testament. We call that the law. The law is exposing that you can never be perfect on your own. And that's why the New Testament has this word over and over again called grace. That on your best day, you're not good enough for God. We can't earn it. We are powerless. Only someone else can save us. Do you know what that means about this equation? If you refuse to trust anyone, you are living in hell. You're just in it ahead of time. You're holding on to the power. It feels so good. I understand. You drink it in like, I'm going to isolate. No one else is going to get close. Great. Keep enjoying hell. You were designed for community. You were designed to give your orientation to something. You were designed to be in a love relationship with God. If you refuse to trust him, you're already experiencing hell. Because you're powerless. On your own, there's no good thing. Every good and perfect thing, the Bible says, comes from above. Comes from the empowerment of God in us. Revelation is not something we measure, but someone we meet. In post-enlightenment thinking, this is difficult because for some of you, you're thinking, if I can just have one more Bible study, if I can just get one more thought, if I can just get one more good deed, if I can do one more thing, if I can just wrap my mind around that one theological truth. Revelation is when you finally come in contact with the presence of Jesus and you put your fists down and you let him walk up and give you a hug. And say, stop fighting. I stretched my arms out on a cross and had them nailed there. I exposed myself in vulnerability to show you that I love you. I'm approachable, available, and I'm pursuing you. Please put your fists down. The weight of my rescue. When we talk about communion, I always say, remember the rescue of the Trinity? The weight of that rescue will always dissipate as I fail to remember the grace of God. When I forget about grace, God's great riches. When I forget about grace, that he came and found me while I was still a sinner. When I forget about grace, I start thinking about my deeds and whether or not they add up. But here's the thing. I was never good enough in the first place. So today, it's not like I achieved something like, oh good, today I finally got good enough for God. Or maybe tomorrow I will be. But I gotta tell you, there are times by default I live like that. George MacDonald, who's this other writer who influenced people like C.S. Lewis, Madeleine L'Engle, J.R.R. Tolkien. He was a child fantasy writer. He was a pastor originally. But he talks a lot about being in the present moment. And he said, you know what? What if you got up tomorrow morning and the compulsion for you was not to live a perfect life built on your own righteousness, just as an experiment? What if God just had something sculpted for you tomorrow? Like he just had this idea, he was fashioning you into this image of him, and you're a work in progress. So picture like, you know, a big stone sculpture, and tomorrow he just chiseled off one point and another, in the front and back. So tomorrow, all you're meant to do to conform to the image of God is just to let that part get chiseled and that part, so you're a little bit more who you're supposed to be on the planet. That's it. What if you got up tomorrow and you said, God, all I want to do is be who you want me to be. Me. Nobody else. I know I can't be perfect, but I want to be who you want me to be. So I'm just going to be in the moment. And here I am. Chisel what you want, and I'm going to express your love to the world. Like, what would it be like to not have all that pressure and shame and self-contempt and hatred? What would it be like to trust God instead of your ability to perform? I'll tell you, you would stop pledging allegiance to control and you would start opening yourself up. And here's what will follow. If you do this, this is the Bible. You can go in and dig around here. We've talked about this at length through the years. It's in the meta-narrative, it's in specific scriptures, especially throughout the whole book of Romans. God wants to know you if you will lay down your idols, if you will submit and surrender. You'll interact with Jesus. He'll save you. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the 15th, thousandth time. But he just keeps rescuing. You might say, that all sounds well and good, but you don't know how hard my life is. You have no idea the complexity of what goes in my head based on my family of origin and who I'm married to and my job situation, what I want to do, my dreams for the future. You don't know how hard my life is. You're right. I don't. But God does. And I'm convinced that one of life's greatest truths is that God comes to us disguised as our life. Quoting Richard Rohr, and I believe it with all my heart, God hasn't delayed. He's been there. The God of the universe is revealing himself to you right now in a lot of different ways. He's given you metaphors in scripture, and for some of you, if you look around, you'll watch a light and go, oh yeah, a light shines in the darkness. And you'll make a connection and realize that metaphor that Jesus taught, that's reminding me something about how his very power in a dark place can illuminate and give me awareness. One connection, looking at a light. You're here in community. There are containers of the Holy Spirit sitting nearby. There's something that happens in the kingdom of God when these containers sit next to each other. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am also. Something is happening in the universe. Maybe in the physical universe. Maybe there's an energy thing. Maybe there's like scientists can tell us that when we came in the same room, we all carry electrical charges and we're tuned into the same place and we're wanting to hear from Jesus. Maybe something happens physically, but we know something happens in the kingdom spiritually. because you are obedient to gather. Something's happening. The question is whether or not you're tuned in. God comes to us disguised as life. Whatever came to your life today, God was in it. The question is whether or not you had eyes to see and ears to hear. So let me close with this question. How many of our days are we going to waste in fear? Because I think some of you, if you're really honest in those questions I asked you, somewhere in it the word fear came about. You're afraid to trust. I'm afraid to trust. I've been hurt lots of times. I'm guarded in ways I don't even understand. I don't want to be. I want to be wide open. I'm on a quest to stay open, to stay present. It's one of my prayers to God. I want to trust Him. And I want to believe. And so I do. I choose to believe. Not in my godless strategies, but in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's Him in whom I place my faith and my trust. I want to put a prayer up on the screen. The band's going to come out in a minute. Just ask them to play a little bit. Just sit in this prayer. Maybe go back to some of those questions. Is your allegiance to control, to self-protection, or is your allegiance to God? I'll pray for us and then I'll let you sit in these words. Father, it's hard. God, because what confronts me in this whole conversation is all the subtleties of control in my own life and the fear. And yet, what's clear to me, Father, is that my greatest moments on this planet have been when I have experienced true connection with other people and when I've been deeply known by You. And that's what makes this whole thing worth it. And so thank You for the times You've walked with me and sat with me, and when I've heard Your voice whisper, when I've seen Your glory shouted across the horizon. The beauty of Your creation reflecting something about Your creativity and imagination, and I'm drawn back up into You and Your presence again. I thank You for those moments. They're so sweet. And God, I want more of them. Thank You for the moments of connection with people that have been true and genuine and have had great meaning. And God, some of those same people I've had really, really broken connection with. And yet where Your word tells me to ask for forgiveness and take responsibility for where I've blown it, and then to give forgiveness in return. And somehow in the healing of that bond, it's stronger, and I've experienced that and I know it. But there's risk. There's the compulsion of our society. There's the lies from the evil one. There's the drive in my flesh. But I'm reminded in this moment that You have said, you and evil are not on an even plane. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Your Spirit is in me. There is a power that I have access to. And evil cannot compare to Your power. So God, I speak out my willingness to trust You and to believe for for my brothers and sisters in the room tonight, for my friends who are searching and wondering about this thing called God. Would you bring revelation wrapped up in the way, the truth, and the life, the person of your Son, our great rescuer and redeemer? Would you be present to us, Jesus, individually, collectively, as we place our trust in you? It's in your name I pray. Amen.